The hymns for this morning, since it sort of fits with our lesson today. And I hope you'll see some ties too. We talked a lot about God as Father and we his children, and so the Bible story today is from Matthew 18 and 19 about Jesus blessing the children. So I would like to begin with LSB hymn number 725 as our opening prayer. Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in his bosom gather. Nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. God his own doth tend and nourish. In his holy courts they flourish. From every evil he spares them. In his mighty arms he bears them. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord his children sever. Unto them his grace he showeth, and their sorrows all he knoweth. Though he giveth or he taketh, God his children ne'er forsaketh. His the loving purpose solely to preserve them pure and holy. Amen. So we are departing from the miracles of Jesus to the words and the actions of Jesus. And in the 100 Bible stories, we're up to the 21st New Testament story, which means we're almost halfway through the New Testament out of the 100 Bible stories. So let's read through it in a cursory way without cursing, and then we'll go through it a little bit at a time. And if you have your Bibles and it's open to Matthew 18 and 19, you'll see that there's a lot that is skipped, and so the verse numbers are given you in the reading here. We're starting with Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So in the first paragraph, let's take a look at that a little more closely. After that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So what's the context? Who's the audience? Who's present?
Disciples are present.
Okay, so it's just the disciples. It's someone, well, define that. What do you mean by disciples? Who are they?
Well.
But the noun disciple denotes or means something. What is a disciple? A follower or a learner? The word that's translated disciple is mathetesetai, and you can hear mathematics in there, the discipline of mathematics. You can hear discipline in the word disciples, and so the teacher is a discipliner, which means doesn't mean that he's punishing them, but he teaches them how to think. He disciplines their thinking. Isn't that the goal of teaching? To guide thought, to guide it into good and right ways. And so these are not strangers to him. They are not evangelism prospects, people that he's preaching to in order to bring them into relationship with him. They are people that he already has a relationship with, and they know something about the kingdom of heaven. And when they ask him then, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what does their question suggest about what they think or know about Jesus? It's not a hard question.
They're looking for the hierarchy over there and thinking, who's
yeah, and again, drawing back, it means they believe that he knows about the kingdom of heaven. They think and understand that he's an insider, that the general knowledge doesn't know much about the kingdom of heaven, but he's the instructor in the kingdom of heaven, and they want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And do they expect him to say, I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is that the intent of the question? What's motivating their question? Is it me? And this is, again, in the gospel context, there are other places where they're arguing amongst themselves who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you recall that?
The mother of John and Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, came and said, 200 sons have prominent place.
Yeah, the mother of the sons of thunder, James and John, come and beg that James and Johnny, Jimmy and Johnny, be given the major places next to him in the kingdom of heaven. Mothers are always looking out for their kids. But they're asking Jesus, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, Old King James, verily, verily, I say unto thee. This is an oath. He's taking an oath. I'm calling God to bear witness to the truth of what I'm saying. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that much of his statement say about the disciples? What? They need something. What does he say? Use his words. What do they need? They need to be converted. Now this is a surprising word. He's talking to his disciples and they're not converted. Is it possible for people to be disciples of Jesus and not be converted? And he's saying that they have to become as little children. What do little children possess that they don't?
Trust.
Trust. What's the opposite of trust?
Distrust.
Untrust. That's like, I always ask again, what's the opposite of holiness? They say unholiness. Brilliant. Suspicion or doubt, right? Again, the advertisements on TV are all geared to children. And what are advertisements? They're promises. If you buy this product, you're going to be happy. And do children believe those promises? Invariably, they have instant trust. Do you, as parents, believe those promises? That if you buy those things, they will be happy? Yeah, maybe for a couple minutes, right? So understand, part of growing up is to understand and to have skepticism about promises. If it sounds too good to be true, guess what? It's probably too good to be true. And so older people are jaded. I always use this example with my confirmation kids, maybe with the adults too. I'll never forget, we come into the room. We were in New York, and I remember one day I'm going into the room, and Anna's watching TV. She's like two or three, 4 years old, and she's going, I want that. And it's, you know, some dow on the tent. And I'm going, well, that won't, you know. I'm going, ah. So we as adults need to be skeptical, right? Why? Why do we need to be skeptical? How many people lie? Everybody lies. And that's scriptural, isn't that? All men are liars, it says. And so you have to be skeptical in this world, and you have to make people prove things. But is that how we must be before God?
No.
We must become as children. When we understand we have a heavenly Father, there may be much in the kingdom of God that we don't understand, but that we believe because God tells us that. Isn't that the nature of faith? Read in Romans 4 why Abraham is considered the paragon or the archetype or the first example of faith. What does he believe? He believes the impossible. God's telling a 100-year-old man that he and his 80-year-old wife are going to be parents. Impossible. But Abraham believes, and his faith is accounted to him as righteousness. You become a child, or you become a child of God by being converted, but if you are converted, you are as a child, and you believe him, even if you don't understand him. Don't we insist on this with our children? Mommy, why did you yell at me when I was going towards the street? Because I said so. I don't want you to think about it or know why. I just want you to believe me and obey what I say because it's for your good. I don't have 5 minutes as you're running into the street to explain to you why it's dangerous for you. That's the nature of a child and a parent. When do we stop being God's children? When do we understand God? Did you hear Isaiah 55 today? My ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. Because I'm the parent, and you're my kid, and you don't understand. So you have to trust me. Now, let's go back and ask the first question on the margin. Is Jesus addressing the disciples as believers or future apostles and pastors? There's a hint. Is arguing about greatness in the kingdom a greater temptation for apostles and pastors or for laymen? Yeah, they're going to be given a greater authority to teach, right? Isn't that part of the problem in the church? We have elections coming up in a month. Pastors running against pastors. And ever since the 1930s, unfortunately, it has been a political running. Who's the most popular? Who's vying for the affections of Senate, and who's going to gain it? In the good old days, I don't remember the days. But I'm told by historians that know more than me that it just was a matter of identifying and understanding that there was someone who was well-versed in Scripture and the doctrine and was able to supervise people that were sort of acclaimed into it without this vying and politicking and running. And Synod has had Synod was never glorious. We came out of strife, and we've been in strife ever since. We have no peace in Synod in the human sense, but things were more godly when the politics were not in the Synod. When people were not vying and running. But do we leave this out? Must all Christians become as children?
Yes.
And must pastors and leaders in the church also remain children? We all are children of the Heavenly Father. And that's how we're saved. Ain't no one getting to heaven because he's a pastor or a district president or synodical president. That's not how you get to heaven. You get to heaven by hearing the word of God, embracing the salvation we have as sinners in Christ and trusting him, not our works, but what he does. So he's saying to the future pastors and the apostles, you can't be the way you are. If you're even asking this question and vying for greatness in the kingdom of heaven, you aren't even in the kingdom of heaven and you don't understand it. Because in the kingdom of heaven, who alone is great? God. God alone is great. And it's vying for God's greatness that is original sin and every sin that comes after it. Jealousy of God and making God jealous. So, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, which suggests they ain't in it yet. Therefore, and now someone said something about, who is the genius that said something about being humble as a child? Bless you, you used the word of God, whoever said it. You were coming out of the word. You always get good answers when you go into the text. Whoever humbles himself as a little child or this little child? Is he pointing out this child over and above every other little child? Yes. He didn't say a little child like this one. He says this little child. What's unique about this little child?
Picked at random?
No, he hasn't been picked at random. He's been picked at Jesus. Who picked him? Was it random or was it Jesus? I get my distinction. I know what you're saying. Jesus chose this child and brought him into their midst. How does one become a pastor or an apostle in the kingdom of God? Jesus chooses them and brings them into the midst. And why is this child humbled?
He was chosen, and he had no...
He was chosen by whom?
By Jesus.
Because Jesus chose him.
Yeah.
Here I am, I'm just a little kid.
Yeah.
And there's his great apostles, there's his inner circle. The people who are great in his kingdom, they're the ones that are always gathered by him. And now he's called me into their midst. Now these disciples are bold to speak. Hey Jesus, who is greatest in the kingdom of God? Is this child bold to speak? Or is he so humbled he'd say, I dare not say anything? Here I am standing, being chosen by this great rabbi, and there's nothing special about me. I have nothing to offer him. I have no wisdom. I have no service. I can do nothing for him. And yet he's chosen me. You know, what if you were at a presidential rally and the president called you at random onto the stage and said, say something. How many of you would feel comfortable saying anything? Now, I'm usually not at a loss for words, but I don't think I could find words to speak. Why? Because we would be humbled. And so don't think of humility here or being humbled as some abstract quality. Oh, I've got to be humble. Oh, I did something humble.
Amen.
Think of humility as being a proper response to being in the presence of someone great. And someone more than great, meaning Jesus. Should a pastor ever lose that feeling that I don't deserve to be here? You know, one of Luther's sacristy prayers that some of my brother pastors pray is that we confess to Jesus, help me, Lord, work through me. Left on my own, I could only ruin this whole thing. What does that prayer reflect?
Humility
humbleness. I have no ability on my own. If anything good happens, it must happen by you. And so this little child, and again, I may be embellishing the text a little bit, but I like to picture the disciples around Jesus. He calls this little kid up to him. He bends down on his knee, puts the boy on his knee, and puts his arm around him. And reflects his love for that child, his embracing that child, and increasing the humility of this child. Jesus has his arms around me, the great rabbi. Wish I had a picture so I could show my kids and grandkids. You need a selfie, right? That would not be humble.
That's what the boy's mother said.
Yeah, that's what the boy's mother said. James and John are going, all right. Yeah. Wish Jimmy and Johnny were a little kid now, right? So whoever humbles himself as this little child, and again, humbled with respect to Jesus, humbled by being picked out and chosen by Jesus, humbled in understanding that he has nothing to offer, and being silent. And what voice is coming from behind this child with the picture I just painted?
Jesus.
And that's what a pastor ought to be. The voice that's coming from behind him and being heard when he's visible is the voice of Jesus, preaching not himself or his own wisdom, but Jesus and his wisdom. And look at the picture language in verse 5 then. Whoever receives one little child like this, with the child being wrapped up in Jesus and with Jesus speaking from him and through him, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Is that literally true? When you hear Jesus speaking through the office of the ministry, do you receive Jesus? Yes.
And like a child, he humbled himself before the whole world in order that we should hang on to cross our sins.
Well, he's the one that did that. And that's the greatness that humbles us. Anything else on that? Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Is he talking about pastors here? Little ones who believe in me. Is this now speaking about pastors or believers? Believers. But I think he's talking mainly to pastors. In other words, you, if you are like this little child and you are in the office of the ministry, what is the special warning? You better not cause one of those little ones who believe in me to sin. It would be better for him if a millstone hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Servants of the church are supposed to give his believers Jesus. With Jesus, they are given the remedy to their sins and eternal life. How could the church or a pastor or a teacher cause one of these little ones who believe in him to sin? Teaching false doctrine. Teaching works instead of Jesus. God will love you and bless you if you do this, that, or the other thing. And giving that promise to a child, does he have the wherewithal to question it? That's why people in the church are set up to fall to wolves in sheep clothing. The church is a place that needs to be trusted. And those are the warnings to the church about false teachers and being rid of them. So does Jesus threaten a punishment to those who cause offense? Well, let's move into that next one. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now, it might be helpful to understand that the word for offense is the same word in Greek for a stumbling block or a trap. Those who cause them to stumble in their faith. And again, how do we cause a Christian to stumble in his faith? By denigrating Jesus and having them put their trust in something besides Jesus. And if you cause them to trust anything besides Jesus, it is a stumbling block towards faith. For instance, the Catholic doctrine of the intercession of saints, where we must pray to a dead saint in order to get God to hear us. How is that a stumbling block to faith? Didn't we just hear it in the gospel this morning? Does it say that we're supposed to even pray with Jesus interceding? He takes himself out in a way. He says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will grant you because the Father loves you. Because you love me and believe in me. We are supposed to pray with the boldness of a child talking to his Father in heaven. We don't have to ask Jesus' mother to ask him for us because we don't even trust Jesus to pass the word on. But that causes faith to fall because it takes faith off of Jesus and puts it in something else. And then we can think about the scandals in the church, right? We can think about pastors or priests that have a scandalous lifestyle, even within their parish. You know, the pederasty that we've heard in the headlines and that sort of thing. Does that cause people's faith to stumble and fall? Yeah, because they trusted that messenger as someone who is wrapped up in Christ. And they're illustrated by that life not to be wrapped up in Christ, but be pursuing their flesh and sin. And there's a great warning. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. What in the world is he talking about? Cut that hand off, Ed. What?
Before I get to the hand drawing, can you comment on the millstone?
On the what?
The millstone. That, you know, so if you do cause one of these little ones to sin, you better put the millstone hung around his neck, you're grounding it up to the sea.
The millstone is heavy and it'll take you down.
Oh, no, it's going to break. It's better to kill yourself now versus living longer. I mean, what's the...
No, it's a warning of eternal consequences. If you pursue these things in your life, now it doesn't mean that those who have caused offense can't, we're getting ahead of ourselves, can't repent and be forgiven. You know, maybe they can't be in the office anymore, but they can repent and be forgiven. But it's talking about the eternal consequences that don't use the gospel that there is forgiveness of sins as an excuse for you to pursue these things and cause other people to sin. When you use the gospel as an excuse to do that, you omit yourself from the gospel. You're misusing the gospel and actually abusing the gospel rather than using it. Is the gospel there in order to justify our continuing to sin or to take that sin away from us? To take the sin away. And there is replete warning that using the gospel as an excuse to continue to sin is the unforgivable sin. It takes us from repentance and faith. And it would be better for him to suffer a very temporal death, of the worst temporal death, than to suffer eternally in hell for that. So he's saying the worst death in this world is nothing compared to the retribution that God has in mind for those that abuse the gospel in that way. Okay?
And again,
Ed, you're like my 7th and 8th graders. You're a couple steps ahead of me. Because the thing that I'm getting to, that offenses come and Jesus died for all sins, can those who cause these offenses be forgiven? Yes, they can, but not if their hand offends them and they want to defend their hand. How do you cut off your hand? It's when you deny your hand and say that when you don't affirm what you have done as if you have a right to do it, but you cut it off. You say, I wish I'd never done that. I don't affirm that, but I deny that as being good. This is what Jesus means in a general sense when he says I think it's Matthew 17, no, 16, the Peter's great confession, when he says, if any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself, which is the opposite of affirming himself. So the cutting off of the eye or the hand or the foot is the confession of that as sin that must die with Christ and be taken away from me in Christ. And if you don't want to cut off your hand or your foot or pluck out your eye, if you want to keep it, you will enter hell with those things. Does that sort of... See how logical your question was, right? I mean, it sort of fell out of the whole discussion, and Jesus is leading us down that discussion as he's referring to this. Do you see that? Which is a marvelous teacher, right? Jesus. Any other questions on that? So again, this plucking out of the eye and the cutting off of the hand is talking about repentance, about not affirming myself and what I did, but denying it and letting it die with Christ. Chapter 19, verse 13, then we can finish off today. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Disciples are not doing a very good job in these chapters of Scripture. Why are they rebuking the little children? Why are they wanting to send them away? Yeah. Jesus is too important. He doesn't have time for these little children. This is adult stuff. And so Jesus rebukes them and says, let the little children come unto me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, which opens that whole bag of worms. Can children believe? You know, there's a whole stripe of Protestantism that says we're not going to baptize babies until they can make a choice for Jesus, that they can't believe until they can make a choice when they're 12 or 13 years old. Is that the point of faith? That faith is a choice? What is faith if it's not a choice? It's a gift and a trust.
Can you make a connection between this and children being
Yeah, sure. Let the little children come unto me. When should we start bringing our children to church? When they're conceived. I believe that if a child is coming to church every Sunday for 9 months and he comes out, the organ music will be very familiar to him or her. And even the traffic pattern will be familiar to them. And there will be a sense of belonging because of that. So yes, little children should come to church. And again, what's the liturgy for? It's for children. Now, again, we should never stop being children, but I'll never forget Sarah Braden at 3 years old sitting in the back of church with her parents singing matins and singing the liturgy. And if we never stop being children, the liturgy is wide enough that we can keep learning it. There's enough for us to learn in the liturgy all the days of our lives. Why? Because it's the living word of God. It's the Bible. And there's always more to learn in Scripture. In what right or in what situation does the church use this passage or its parallel in the gospel? In the rite of holy baptism. And we do it as a polemic. Because maybe some of the family that comes there are of a reformed group that doesn't believe we should baptize babies and doesn't believe in baptismal regeneration.
What's a polemic?
Pardon?
What's a polemic?
A polemic is an argument. An argument against error, hopefully. So we use this to say this is pleasing to God that we bring our children for Jesus to touch them. And we believe what Scripture says, that the child who is born in original sin is incorporated in baptism into the death and the resurrection of Jesus so that he will die to sin and to live in new righteousness through his baptism. So are children welcome to be baptized? Yes. To service? Yes. Does the benediction we say at the end of the service, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, does that have any benefit to an infant? Oh, what benefit could it possibly give? Come on. Prove it to me. Prove it to me.
Don't need to prove it because God says
it. Where?
In the Bible.
Where?
I don't have it.
This is why we keep studying and keep learning. But yeah, it's the Aaronic benediction. God said to Moses, tell Abraham to place my name upon the people by saying, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face. God is saying that this places God's name on his people. Does the pastor have to touch a baby in order to place that name on them?
No.
God says it's done by his word. Now, you know, we go back and forth with this some time ago when Pastor Zwanitzer and I were serving together. We looked back at our upbringing in the church and we never brought children to the communion rail. I was never brought to the communion rail until I was confirmed in communing. The Lord's Supper was a mystery to me. Did it hurt me because I was not brought to the communion rail? Would I have been helped by the pastor touching me at the communion rail? No more, certainly, than that name being placed upon me. But you can't make that argument with people these days. And I've had that argument with people. Oh, you've got to touch them.
It's a laying on of hands concept.
What it is we have backed off from the Word of God being authoritative.
Laying on of hands
here's my advertisement for Gnosticism this afternoon. It's not what God says in the Bible, it's what I think and know to be true.
What I'm
It's not, it's in my heart. It's what I think and know to be true. That's the spirituality that's invading. Don't need no organized church for that. Don't need no pastor. Don't need no sacraments. I got it in my heart.
According to one of the famous pastors in Jerry City, now we don't even need no doctors.
Well, that's Gnosticism too, but all right, we're out of time. God bless you. Have a good week. See you on Thursday night, I hope.